Please turn to Luke chapter 1, and we want to read again verses 26 through 38 as we continue looking at how Luke seeks to make Christ known and to encourage us to see Christ as He truly is. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke says in verse 26 of Luke 1, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." May God bless His word. The first thing that I want us to do is look at verse 34 and notice the question that Mary asked. But I guess before we go there, I probably should set this up for us again. Obviously, we're reading about the announcement that God makes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she's going to be the mother of Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so we have Mary, presumably at home, maybe somewhere else. We don't really know exactly where she was or what she was doing. We don't know if maybe she was resting, you know, in the afternoon, and all of a sudden the angel walks in and says, "Hello, favored one," so to speak. Or maybe if she was busy cooking a meal to bring to a neighbor and the angel walks in and says, "Hail, favored one." Or if she just had an argument with her mother and was kind of pouting, you know, off in the backyard, and he shows up and says, "Hail, favored one." Regardless of what she was doing at the time, whether it was nothing or something that was good, or if she'd just done something that was not good and was wrestling with her own sin, the angel comes in and says, "Hail, favored one." The reality is, there's probably a good reason why God didn't tell us what she was doing, because it applied to all those situations. Because it was an act of grace. It wasn't an act of, "Well, you're going to make a meal for your neighbor, so I'm going to call you favored. I'm going to call you somebody good in God's eyes." Actually, it was all grace. And so whatever she was doing, the angel comes from God to give her a message from God. And he tells her that she who is engaged, and that was, like we talked about, that was a little more serious than our engagement. It was a betrothal where she promised that she was going to marry Joseph and that he was going to marry her. And they were going to be faithful to each other during that time when they were waiting to have the marriage finalized and consummated. And so she's in this waiting period between her commitment to Joseph and their wedding feast and all that that would bring. And this angel shows up and says, "You're going to be a mother." And obviously she took that as, "You're going to be a mother really soon." Not, "You're going to be a mother once you get married and, you know, you have the wedding feast and you're living like a husband and wife would typically live." Obviously, she took it as, right away, very soon, without having the relationship with a husband that was normally required for having a child. And so in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin, since I don't have a husband, so to speak? I don't know a man," is the way it literally reads, knowing in the sense of the biblical sense. It wasn't that she was ignorant of how babies came to be, it was that she realized she wasn't in that kind of relationship yet. And so she asked, "How can this be, since these are the circumstances in which I presently am?" Now, I want to begin by having us think about the fact that that kind of question can be asked two ways. It can be asked from a standpoint of faith or a standpoint of unbelief. With regard to Mary, it appears that she was asking from a standpoint of faith. She wasn't saying that she didn't believe that it was going to happen or that it could happen. She just couldn't see how it could happen. Whereas Zechariah, earlier in chapter 1, was told that he and his wife were going to have a child, even though they'd not had a child into their old age and weren't expecting a child at that point. And so in verse 18 of chapter 1, Zechariah says to the same angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And Gabriel doesn't give him an explanation per se, other than because God said so, but you're going to be unable to speak. God disciplines him for his unbelief because his question was a question that questioned God and whether or not his word was really true and reliable. In this case, Mary is questioning, how is God going to do this? How under these circumstances, how is this going to take place? The reality is, all of us find ourselves in Mary's shoes one way or the other. Again, that's why I love the Bible, is because all the people in the Bible are me, and they're you. At some point in your life, you're going to ask the question of God, so to speak, how can this be under these circumstances? There's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole story, but what's going on at this time is you've got the northern kingdom of Israel that's separated from the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, there's the king of Aram who has besieged Samaria. And the people in Samaria are hungry. And they're doing extreme things, terrible things, to keep themselves alive. And if you read through chapter 6 and chapter 7, you can see the kinds of extreme poverty and extreme famine that they're going through in the city of Samaria. And all of a sudden, Elisha, the prophet of God, comes to the king and says in verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Kings, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?" Then he said, speaking of Elisha at that point, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." If you read through the story, you find out what happens is you've got the army of the Arameans surrounding the city of Samaria. They're laying siege to the city. And God causes the Arameans to hear the sound of a huge army descending upon them. There's no army descending upon them, but they believe there is. They hear the sound of it in their ears and they drop everything and run for their lives. And there's 4 lepers who are on the outskirts of the city of Samaria. And they, by coincidence, by God's sovereign providence, so to speak, decide, you know what? We have 2 choices. We either die in the city or we go to the Arameans and they kill us. Better to go to the Arameans and see if they might have mercy on us. If they don't, in the end, we die either way. So they decide to go to the camp of the Arameans. They find everybody gone. The horses are there. All the food and all the campsites are still just like they left them. And so they begin eating whatever they can find. They begin taking stuff and hiding it. Then they realize, oh no, we better tell somebody. Otherwise, when they find out we enjoyed all this and didn't tell them, they're going to punish us for it. So they go back and tell the king, and they find out that the Arameans have left. And the king appoints this official who said, there's no way God could do that. There's no way that could happen by tomorrow. He says, I want you to stand by the gate. And he stands by the gate, opens the gate, everybody rushes out, and they trample him to death. That was God's judgment on him. Elisha said, you will see it, but you won't enjoy it. You will see how God's going to do this, but you won't enjoy the fruit of it. God did something extraordinary. And he kept his word. He said, this is what's going to happen. Today, you spent a lot of money just for a donkey's head. Tomorrow, you're going to be back to normal. And God says, I can change circumstances just like that. I can do things that you can't even imagine. And that official responded like we are tempted to respond. Zechariah responded like we're tempted to respond in many situations. We say, how can this be sense under these circumstances? How can this Word of God ever come true? You can ask yourself this morning, are there circumstances you find yourself in, find yourself under, that you know God says He's promised to provide, He's promised to give wisdom and direction, He's promised all kinds of things in His Word, and yet you wrestle with, yet how can this be? How can God keep His Word under these circumstances? Philippians 4:19, God says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. And yet, we find ourselves in positions of not having work, not having money in the bank, in poor health. We find ourselves living in a country with a bad economy in certain ways and maybe even getting worse. And we may wonder, how can that be, Philippians 4:19, under these circumstances? And so we wrestle with that, and what do? We have to fight to be like Mary and not like Zechariah and the official who did not believe that there was really a way that God could keep His promise, that God could keep His Word. So we find ourselves asking that common question, whether we ever verbalize it or not. How do we know that? Because when we're anxious and worried, that's the voice of how can this be sense? That's how worry speaks, sinfully. But Mary was asking a question that said, I don't understand how God's going to do this, which was from a position of faith, and evidently God had done a work in her heart. Evidently, there was grace there for her to understand that when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. I just don't understand how He's going to do it. I can't see that far ahead. I can't put all the pieces together. And so in the next verse, the angel answers her and says, let me tell you how God's going to do this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. What is the answer? He basically says, by the power that God has. God is going to keep His Word because He has the power to keep His Word, no matter what the circumstances are. One of the things that has been a real difficulty for many, many people is the doctrine of the virgin birth. There are those who want to somehow save Christianity from the virgin birth. There are people who want to call themselves Christians that want to deny the virgin birth because it seems so out there. And you can read people who will say, we should say it's okay not to believe in the virgin birth and just to believe in Jesus. And yet, why would we wrestle with the doctrine of the virgin birth if we receive a lot of other things that the Bible talks about? If it says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and earth, meaning created them out of nothing, why would we wrestle with the idea that a virgin could give birth to a child? If it says in Genesis 2 that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, that you and I are ultimately from the dirt, then why should we wrestle with God creating a baby without the assistance of a man? In Exodus 14:22, it says that the children of Israel went through the midst of the sea, and there was a wall of water on either side of them. You've got 1.5 million people or more traveling through this sea on dry land. If we can believe that, why not believe that God can do this sort of thing? I think Diane mentioned in Sunday school the whole idea of God sending bread from heaven. In Exodus 16:4, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." If we believe God did that then, why could He not also do what He says He did in causing His own Son to be born to the Virgin Mary? Indeed, we see the Bible promise that He would do this all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when it says in verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." The seed of the woman alone, plus the work of God, not the seed of the man being involved. Then we see in Isaiah 7:14 where it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:23 quotes that same verse and then says of the name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What is the importance of the virgin birth? Jesus would not be God if it were not for the virgin birth. He would just be another man just like you and I. There's two basic problems if we reject what the Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 1. One is we can't trust the Bible. Because if the Bible says something that isn't true here, then we don't know where else the Bible might be misleading us. And so if we reject this clear teaching of the Bible, we have to reject the Bible as a reliable source of truth as well. If this isn't true with regard to the birth of Jesus, then Jesus Himself wasn't who He said He was. He's not who the apostles said He was. He wasn't truly God, and He wasn't truly sinless, because His own word is lying. And He lied by saying He was God. And He could not die for anybody else if He was not sinless, and He certainly could not die for the whole world if He was not God Himself. And so there's all kinds of reasons why, if we throw out the very beginning of the life of Jesus, we undermine the Scriptures and we undermine the whole reason Jesus came, which was to be God in the flesh, doing what only God in the flesh can do. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And why is Jesus the only person who could be the mediator, the go-between between us and God? Because He's both man and God. Fully man and fully God. The only one who can be the mediator for us is someone who is both. Now, it's interesting to me that if you read the story of the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler is where Jesus encounters this young man who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "I've done all that." He says, "What more must I do?" And Jesus says, "Sell all you own, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come and follow me." And he goes away sad. And Jesus' comment is, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples hear him say that, And they say, then who can be saved? In other words, then it's impossible. It must be impossible for anyone to be saved. And Jesus essentially says, you're right. As far as people go, as far as their own hearts and love for the things of this world, in light of their own trust and their own self-righteousness, it's impossible for people to be saved with people alone. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. With God, people are saved because of God's work in impossible sinners who say, I will not bow the knee. God works in them in such a way that those impossible sinners bow the knee to Jesus and trust in Jesus, and they're saved. And those same people who are impossible to save on their own are the ones who come to rest in the truth of an impossible birth, which is the birth of Jesus. God enables us to see that He did what His Word says He would do. At the very end of the teaching time, Rick was teaching through Colossians, and he mentioned the idea that God gives us endurance and patience to deal with difficult circumstances and impossible people. There's a sense in which we need to realize that God delights in bringing something out of nothing. He delights in orchestrating impossible circumstances. That's what He did with Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's, in a sense, what He did with Mary. He loves to orchestrate impossible circumstances. He loves to bring into our lives impossible people so that we say, with men, this is impossible. So He can say, but with God, all things are possible. That's what He's continually doing. He's continually putting us in impossible situations with impossible people, with impossible bad attitudes that rule and reign in our hearts so often. And He says, with you and your attitude, with them and their attitude, and with these circumstances, you're right. If that were all there was, this would be an impossible situation. But with me, all things are possible. And so, realize that I love to give birth to that which seems impossible. And there's a sense in which in every one of our lives, God is doing that and wants to do that, loves to do that. He gets glory when He does that. And so we have to fight the temptation of unbelief and the temptation of rejecting the very impossible things God brings in our lives, because they're all designed to show us His glory and His greatness. Look at verse 36. There are things that God does all around us every day to encourage us to believe what I just talked about. In verse 36, the angel goes on to say, and behold, meaning look and think about this, consider this, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth. What he's saying is, if you're really struggling with this or wondering how God can do this, let me encourage you by having you look at something that God has already done or what God is already doing as an encouragement for what He's about to do in your life. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who's old and who's known as a barren woman, God is changing all that. God is bringing out of that impossible situation the very thing that He said He would do. And the reality is, we need to pray that God would open our eyes to the fact that there are always those kinds of things going on where God is saying, behold, even this, consider this, and let it encourage you to trust me for what hasn't happened yet. Jesus talks in Luke 12, later on in the book of Luke, about the birds and the flowers. And he says, in the context of fighting worry and anxiety and things like that, he says in Luke 12, 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds?" Then in verse 27 he says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith?" Jesus, I'm sure, was in a place where he could see birds and he could see those lilies. And I don't doubt that he pointed at the birds flying overhead and he pointed at the lilies within sight and said, "Consider the birds, consider the lilies." Because there are things going on around us all the time that God, in a sense, is pointing to. Consider the birds, consider the lilies, consider what so-and-so said at church on Sunday about how God provided for them, or whatever it may be. Consider, consider, consider. And it's all meant to encourage us to believe God for what we need to believe God in the future. Jan was talking this week about some birds they're studying. One of the great things about homeschooling is interesting studies you get to do. And these birds, Jan had to write down the names for me because they're really odd names. But there are two kinds of birds. One is the bristle-thighed curlew and the short-tailed shearwater. These birds, after giving birth to their children, their babies, abandon them and fly off 5,000 miles, I think Jan said. The little babies, I guess at some point, look around and see that mommy's gone, daddy's gone, and they eventually hop out of the nest, figure out how to eat, build up their strength, get a group of them together, and fly off 5,000 miles and find their parents. Now, those kinds of things argue for a creator, an intelligent designer. But you realize God designed it that way. God put those little chicks or babies or birdies in that position where they didn't have their mom and dad. And yet, He enabled them to do exactly what they needed to do under the circumstances. And so when we consider things like the birds and the flowers, and we consider how God has worked in other people's lives, even when we stop long enough to thank God for what He's done in our life. Why does God tell us to thank Him over and over and over again? Is it because we can never thank Him enough? Well, that's part of it. Is it because He just likes us to thank Him, thank Him, thank Him, and He can't get enough thanking? I think there's more to it. I think it's because we need to. We need to be constantly thanking God so that we remember, oh yes, God did this for me yesterday, so I can trust Him tomorrow. I thank Him for what He did yesterday, now I'm going to trust Him for tomorrow. There's all kinds of reasons why we're to give thanks, and that's one of them. And there's all kinds of inducements around us to believe God when He says, "I'm going to do this." One of the things I think that can trip us up, though, is what we find implied in verse 37. So if you look at verse 37, a thing that we have to really nail down very clearly is what God has said He's going to do. In verse 37, the angel concludes by saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, in my Bible, there's a footnote that says nothing could also be translated literally, "not any word." The same word for nothing, no thing, is the word for word in verse 38 when Mary says, "Be it done to me according to your word." It's the same word there. And so what he appears to be saying is, nothing, meaning no thing that God says He will do, is impossible for God. That's important because some people have taken that idea and said, you really mean nothing's impossible to God? Can God make a rock that God can't lift? So there's all kinds of ways people try to say, that's not true, because God can't make a rock that God can't lift. Why would God want to make a rock that God can't lift? It's a nonsense thing. There's no purpose. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't just go around doing stuff to do stuff. He does what is truly for His glory and for the good of His people. And so what that verse is saying there is not that God is going to do anything I ask Him to do or anything I want Him to do. God is going to do what He said He will do. That may or may not be different. But we need to make sure, we need to pray that God would help us to see that one of the antidotes to disillusionment is to realize that God has promised to do what He's promised to do, not what we necessarily want Him to do. There was a woman I read many, many years ago when I first started preaching through Romans back in 2007, where she was having a tremendously hard time with her life because her health was so bad. And she wrote this person and said, I am bitter against God because I've been taught that God wants to heal me. And I've been taught that if I ask Him, He'll do it. And I've asked Him over and over and over again, and He hasn't done it. And she was angry and bitter with God because she thought, because people had told her, she believed that God had promised in His Word to heal anyone who asked Him under whatever circumstances they might do that. I don't know what all the teaching was she had. But the reality is that's not true. God has not promised always to heal. He's promised to ultimately heal us in glory. But in this life, He has not promised that we will be free from suffering. In fact, He's promised us suffering. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. In Philippians, it says, you've been given grace not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for Him. And so anything that says God's promise to deliver us all from suffering now in this life, and the only reason you're not doing it is because you're not asking for it or not believing God for it, is lying. God hasn't said that. And a lot of people are disillusioned with God because they're trusting Him for things that He never said He would do. And that's why we have to get into the Bible and find out, well, what did He say He would do? And we have to pray, God, help me to hold You to Your Word, not just to my wishes, not just to my want, not just to what my will is. There's a story in Luke chapter 24 where you've got the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus shows up and He begins asking them, what are you talking about? And they say, well, haven't you heard? There was this person named Jesus and he was crucified, and in verse 21 it says, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And if you read between the lines there, you could say that they were hoping that He was going to be the conquering Savior that we all were expecting. See, God's promised a conquering Savior. There was some truth in that, but it wasn't exactly what God had promised, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Is the Messiah a conquering Savior? Yes. But how does He conquer? Not through the normal means. He conquers through crucifixion. He conquers through weakness. He conquers through suffering on our behalf. And so Jesus tells them, the reason why you're sad, and the reason why it's so hard for you to accept the circumstances you're in, is because you're expecting something God never really promised you. And so look at all the scriptures. Look at all that God has said and see what He's truly promised you. There's an old song that was popular, I guess, when I was growing up, entitled Rose Garden. One of the verses in there says, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. In every life there has to be rain sometime or something like that. The whole idea is, I beg your pardon, that's not what I said. Many times we have to realize that a lot of our disillusionment and discouragement is because we're expecting things of God that He hasn't promised us. And God is saying, I beg your pardon, but I have not promised you that. But the good news is, what God has promised us is better. What God has promised us is everything we really desire and really long for and really need. I love the stories in the Old Testament with regard to Israel because they illustrate this truth so well. And one of my favorite chapters is Exodus 17. Because in Exodus 17, what it says is, in the very first verse, that all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. God sent them by His command to a place where there was no water. God does that all the time. That's the way God works. He leads His people to places where there is no water, where we lack the thing that we desire. But then what does He do? It says in verse 6, God tells Moses, Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. So what does God do? He takes them to a place where they cannot naturally expect water, so that He can supernaturally give them water. He takes us to places where we can't naturally expect it to work out okay, so that because of Christ, who is the rock and who was struck on our behalf, because of what He did for us, God promises to do what we would expect to happen in those difficult circumstances. But the last thing that I want to highlight is Mary's response. In Mary's response in Luke chapter 1, she hears this explanation from the angel, and she says, Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Now, the word bondslave could simply be translated slave or female slave. Behold the slave of the Lord. Be it to me according to your word. She basically said, May God do what He says He's going to do. I'm His servant. Let God do what He's going to do. I submit gladly to that. What does it have to do with our response to whatever God's doing in our lives? It has everything to do with it. Because the question is whether or not, in whatever circumstances you find yourself right now, and I find myself right now, the question is, am I saying that? I am God's servant. I'm God's slave. Do whatever you're going to do. Is that what I'm saying? It's an attitude of submission, which is very much the heart of what Jesus is saying when He says, If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cross was an instrument of death. You must die to what? Not physically die, but die to your own will. And you submit to whatever God's sovereign will is, and then you seek to do whatever His written will is. Jesus illustrates it, in John chapter 12, when He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, what does it mean to hate your life? Does that mean you try to make yourself miserable? No. It means you give up what your will is for your life. But I have so many dreams that I want to see fulfilled. You give up your will for your life. But I want to do this when this happens. Well, God says to do this. So you give up your will to do what God says is what He wants you to do. It's the picture of the seed. Jesus says it's like a seed. A seed is not productive unless it goes into the ground and dies. And then it bears much fruit. That's what Mary's doing, because I don't know how much of this ran through her mind, but we know, according to Matthew 1, that when Joseph heard that she was going to have a baby, he realized, or he thought, that he needed to divorce her, that she'd been unfaithful. You think maybe Mary had thought about that? Joseph may not want to marry me after this happens. Or later on, we realize in the life of Jesus, he's accused of being an illegitimate child. You think maybe Mary thought about the fact that maybe for the rest of her life, she may be considered an immoral woman. That just like Elizabeth was known as the barren woman, she would be known as the woman who was unfaithful to Joseph. There's all kinds of implications to submitting yourself to God's will. And it may not all be easy. It may not all be as simple as we might think it should be or could be. There's a song, another song that came to mind as I thought about this passage that Frank Sinatra sang and made famous. Elvis Presley sang it, called My Way. You older folks probably remember that song. But that song is an interesting song because the last line of the song, and I won't read the whole song, the last line of the song goes totally contrary to what is happening with Mary in these verses. It says at the very end of the song, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." There's only two ways you can go. Just like there's only two paths in life, as Proverbs shows, there's either my way or God's way. The Bible says those who are truly blessed and truly humble and truly happy will be those who submit themselves to God's way and don't sing songs like this, like my way. I won't bow my knee to anyone. I'm going to do it my way no matter what happens. And I'm going to stand tall. And I'm going to, if I bite off more than I can chew, I'm going to chew it up and spit it right back out, as the song goes. We need to pray, God, help me to believe that you're so good and great and wonderful that I would be foolish not to bow the knee before you. That I would look at Jesus and see that he offers me his righteousness. And that the only way I can enjoy the goodness of God now and forever is if I receive his righteousness and bow my knee to him and seek to live my life to please God. Why is that important? Because you cannot love and I cannot love unless we talk like Mary. Why? Before Jesus performed the greatest act of love in the history of the world, which was the cross, the Bible says God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest act of love was the cross. Before he went to the cross, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Which basically means, for all of us, in order to love like Jesus loves, we have to die to our will. Die to what we want to see happen in the future. Die to the way we want to handle things. And we say, God, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm a love slave. I love to be your slave because you are the only one who can satisfy me. And I rest in the righteousness of your Son. So please help me to trust that whatever circumstances you send my way are good for me, are truly perfect love, and help me to bow the knee to those circumstances. And whatever difficult, impossible situations I find myself in, and impossible people I have to deal with, help me to die to handling it my way and to handle it your way, to do what your word tells me to do in loving those people. But the only way we can do that is if we fundamentally turn to God for all that we need and desire. You have to ask yourself, is that where your heart's turned this morning? Is it turned toward God and looking to Him for all you need and desire? Or is it turned towards someone in this room? Is it turned towards someone outside this room? Is it turned to stuff outside this room? Is it turned toward God? And secondly, we need to trust in the righteousness of Jesus, that we have no righteousness of our own. And we believe that God will be all that He's promised to be for us because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of our own goodness. And then we're prepared to love by submitting ourselves to God's will for our lives instead of submitting ourselves to His Word, which tells us what it means to love. May God help us all. May God help me to be truly submitted to God in my own life, in your own life, that we might love in greater, deeper, richer ways. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would just help us this morning to think through this, to pray through this, to meditate on that this week, and help us to see, Father, where we are not saying what Mary said, be it done to me according to Your word. Help us to see where we're not submitted to what You're doing in our lives. Help us to see where we're not trusting You for what You've promised us, where we're expecting things You never promised. Help us to see where we're not submitting to what Your Word says and seeking to do that in our circumstances. Help us to see where we're just not resting in the righteousness of Jesus and need to trust Him for what He's achieved through His life and death and resurrection. Father, please encourage our hearts that You are the God who puts us in impossible situations of a multitude of kinds, that You might show Your manifold wisdom and power in doing the impossible in us and through us. We thank You, Lord, for saving us impossible sinners who could not save ourselves. Thank You for graciously doing that. Please continue the good work that You've begun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.